Welcome. Glad that you are here with us to worship the Lord together on this first Sunday in January of 2026. Just saying that rocks my world. I just can't believe it. Earlier, I was talking with the worship team, and I was just saying that, you know, now that we're in 2026, we're over the hump. It's like 2030 is right around the corner. And who would have thought 2030? This is incredible. So, but what an opportunity we have before us this year to be on mission with God. And it's my privilege this morning to deliver a message that I think will encourage you and challenge you as we go into this new year. Of course, before we get too far into it, we're kind of busy. If you're anything like my wife and I, you're busy undecorating. That's the part of Christmas I dislike the most. I love decorating. I hate taking the ornaments down off the tree and having to put everything away. But hopefully you got a chance to relax over the holidays, maybe watch some football. Perhaps without too much groaning. Maybe some of you took in the final episodes of Stranger Things. Anybody watch that? Okay, a few hands went up. It was the fifth and final season of the show, and my wife and I binge-watched it all during that time. It reminded me of another show that concluded about 3 or 4 years ago. It was a popular show called This Is Us. Anybody ever watch that show? Okay, again, just a few hands. That one ended after about 6 seasons, and I think it ended in 2022. For those of you that are unfamiliar with the series, it was a family drama about the Pearson family. And it was unique in a lot of ways. You know, a lot of times shows have flashbacks. Well, this one was just loaded with flashbacks and flash forwards. And it told their story across these multiple timelines from different seasons of the show. And it was designed to show how seemingly innocent or small choices and acts of love echo across generations. This Is Us was about ordinary people living an ordinary life and discovering that those lives are deeply connected. The show kept asking the same question in different forms. How do our loves and losses and choices shape who we become? And every episode reminded us that our identity isn't formed in isolation. It's formed in relationship over time. And what made This Is Us so powerful was that the story's quiet message was that your story matters. Even the parts you don't think anyone sees. It reminds us that every person, every family, every community, a story is being written, often messy, often beautiful, but never lived in isolation. This Is Us is a fitting descriptor of the church, because every church has a story and a shared identity. You know, we're not defined by our name. We're not defined by a building or a budget. We are defined by who we are in Christ, by how we live in love, and by what God is making of us in the here and the now. This is us. This morning, as we look at our church's mission and vision, we're not just talking about what we do as a church. We're talking about our identity. We're talking about who we are as God's chosen people, His church. Now, next week, Mark Thera is going to be guiding us through one of our core values that helps shape our life together as a church. And then later this summer, we'll come back to this series and explore two more of the values that define us. But before I go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for our time together here this morning. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness this past year in leading us through and providing for our every need. And Lord, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do here in 2026. We just pray, Lord, that we would put ourselves in a position where you can use us to further your kingdom, that there might be many more lovers of Jesus in your kingdom as a result of our faithfulness, your work in our life. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would speak through me, encourage our hearts, challenge us to be the people that you've called us to be. Amen. Most churches have a mission statement. Fewer have vision statements. I remember when I was first looking at New Life Church, when I was candidating, I didn't see a vision statement. I didn't see a set of core values. So I wasn't really sure, you know, what this church stood for. But God has made it very clear to us the vision that he has for us and what we deeply value as a church. But Jesus desires far more than words on a wall or on a website or even a t-shirt. He desires a people whose lives actually reflect his own, whose relationships and priorities and everyday habits look unmistakably like him. At New Life, our mission is to love God and to love people and to make disciples. Our vision summarized is to be a church filled with disciple-making disciples, a people set free and transformed to be a living sacrifice to God, a people that are healthy and prepared for the remarkable journey ahead. And these aren't just aspirations. These are biblical realities that God has for us. New Life is a Christ-centered church, fueled by love, multiplied through discipleship, and shaped for mission. And if Christ is truly at the center, then love will be the foundation of everything that we do. So today we're going to look at three characteristics of a church that looks like Jesus in real life, not just on paper. See, a Christ-centered church loves God and people. It makes disciples who make disciples and is transformed and prepared for God's purposes. So let's begin where Jesus begins, with love. A Christ-centered church loves God and people. If you have your Bibles, you can look at Matthew chapter 22. If not, I've got it on the screen. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" You know, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he didn't hesitate at all. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to say that all of Scripture hangs on these two commands: love God and love people. I want you to picture with me a bicycle wheel. You know what they look like. You've got a hub there in the center of the wheel. You've got the spokes, and then you have the actual wheel itself. And the hub is what holds all those spokes together. But if the hub is cracked, then the wheel might look fine, but eventually it will collapse under the weight of the writer or when he hits a bump. Our love for God is like the hub, and our love for people are the spokes. When the hub is strong, the wheel holds together and moves forward with purpose. But when our love for God is fractured or grows cold, our love for others weakens and eventually gives way. It's easy to talk about loving God. We do it all the time. It's easy to talk about loving people. But how do we do it? How do you love God? This past week, I've really given a lot of thought to that. Because to be honest with you, I haven't given it a lot of thought. It's just kind of something you assume you do as a Christian. But loving God isn't just singing a song or attending a service, is it? It's treasuring him above all else. Again, what does that look like? Think for a moment, how do you love your spouse? How do you love your children? How do you love siblings or parents or good friends? Let me list a few things that I've been thinking about this week. You love them by spending time with them. You love them by talking with them. That means listening to. You love them when you eat meals together and you do things together, when you value each other and you show respect to one another. You love them when you shower them with affection or gifts, when you speak words of love and affirmation. And between a husband and a wife, there should be intimacy, a physical, spiritual, and emotional oneness. Too many of our marriages lack that. Too many spouses treat each other like Christian roommates rather than the love of their life, the person that God put into their life to share life with, to go through life with, to be in ministry together with. Now, I want you to apply these same things to our relationship with God, to your relationship with God. How do you love God? By spending time with him. By communing with him in his word and in prayer. By giving him the respect and the reverence he deserves. You love God by giving him gifts like your time and energy and service, your wealth and possessions, your allegiance and your very life. You love God by cultivating intimacy with him and verbalizing, key word, verbalizing your love for him in thanksgiving and praise and worship. And in addition to these things, and there are many more, but in addition to these things, our love for God is demonstrated in our obedience. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So one of the ways that we demonstrate our love for him is by obeying him. And one of his other commands is to love one another. Jesus said in John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we truly know that we love one another when we give of ourselves, when we give our attention fully to another. I've got to admit to you, I mean, that's probably one of the areas I struggle with the most, and maybe you do too.
I know that, you know, this, you know, past weekend, I'm watching football. And my wife is sitting down on the couch next to me, and she starts talking to me. And it's like I'm listening with one ear, and the other one, I'm trying to hear the TV. And then she stands up right in the middle of a touchdown. And it's like I'm doing this kind of thing while she's still talking to me. She doesn't have my full attention. We give of ourselves our attention, our time, our energy, and our resources for the good of others. Oh, here's one. We demonstrate our love for one another when we show up. Blessing others with our presence in worship and by choosing community over isolation. We demonstrate our love when we speak words of grace, offering kind words that build others up. We do it when we bear one another's burdens, refusing to let anyone carry their struggles alone. We do it when we pray for and serve one another, and when we give generously, supporting the ministry of this church, its missionaries, and meeting real needs with compassion and humility. You see, love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Feelings come and go. Love stays. Love is permanent. Love is a choice that we make to act lovingly towards others, regardless of how lovable they are. And I'll tell you, I'm so thankful for that because I'm not very lovable at times. We must choose to forgive, care for, support, encourage, and be gracious to one another. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. John writes in his first epistle, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that our love should be genuine and that we ought to love one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor. Again, that was a phrase that I pondered this week, and I was just thinking, wouldn't that be crazy? I mean, crazy good if we could actually do that. And I thought, how do I convey what that would look like to you? And I thought, well, think about all the areas that we try to outdo people in regular life. And there's a whole list, so I'm not going to give you a whole bunch, but I see it sometimes. We compete with one another over who has the best looking lawn, who has the fastest Wi-Fi. Or perhaps who has the most aches and pains, right? Oh, man, my back is killing me. Oh, yeah, let me tell you about mine, right? That's what we want to outdo each other there. We don't usually wake up in the morning thinking, well, how can I honor someone today more than they seek to honor me? That's not what we think. So imagine if our kids treated dessert like that. One sibling says to the other, you have that last brownie. No, you have it. No, I want you to have it. No, I want you to have it. And it goes back and forth, and so it goes, competing now to see who can give it away. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us here of Christian love. No fake smiles, no phony politeness, but a holy competition to outdo showing honor one to another. And this is important for us to understand, because too many professing Christians believe that they can love God and not love people. You know, there was a saying, I used to think it was funny, that said, you know, ministry would be fun if it wasn't for the people. And there's some truth to that, but it also belies the fact that sometimes we see as people as obstacles, as problems, things to be avoided. But the truth is that loving God and loving people go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. John writes in his first epistle again in chapter 4, he says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not optional. You don't get an out because your brother or sister is a jerk. Now, you laugh at that, but it gets worse. The command to love our neighbor goes way beyond just loving the brethren. It includes those outside of the family of God and even includes our enemies. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that before. You know, Jesus said we're to love our enemies, right? Yes, Christians have enemies. Jesus had enemies. You endeavor to live like Jesus, you too will have enemies. And Jesus says we're to love them. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. See, the only reason that we are able to love our enemies is because Jesus died for us while we were his. Paul writes in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us and reconciled us to the Father while we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God. And because of this and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to love our enemies. I'm not saying it's easy, but we can do it. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Based on the things that I've shared earlier, can you say that your love for God is genuine? Do you truly love people? Remember, love for God and love for people are inseparable. New Life is a Christ-centered church fueled by love. And if it ever ceases to be that, we ought to close our doors. So how will you demonstrate increased love for God and people in 2026? That ought to be a goal of everyone here. God, how do I grow in my relationship with you? How do I grow more deeply in love with you? How do I love your people more than I do today? Will you cultivate intimacy with God? Will you show up? Will you choose community over isolation? Will you choose to serve Christ in his church? Remember, ministry should flow out of our love for God and our love for people. Love doesn't stand still. It's never stagnant. It should be the motivating force behind everything that we do. And when love fills the church, it moves outward in mission. You can't contain it. And that leads us to another command of Jesus. A church that looks like Jesus makes disciples who make disciples. I know this is a familiar passage to you, but I want to read it. In Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, that is to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Disciple making is not just a task of the church. It's our identity. It's who we are. We baptize new believers. We teach them to follow Jesus. We walk with them. We encourage them. We invest in them. We mentor them. And then we send them out to do the same. That's why Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice the multiplying nature of discipleship here. Truth is proclaimed, it's received, it's entrusted, and then it's passed on. That's why we speak of making disciples, or I should say, we don't simply speak of making disciples, although that's not incorrect, but we speak of making disciples who make disciples, because there needs to be replication. We need to duplicate ourselves in others. That's how the church grows. That's how the kingdom of God expands. You know, think of a relay race. For instance, if you've ever watched it, I know this year you got the Winter Olympics, I think you got the Summer Olympics and everything. You're going to have lots of races. But think about a relay race. And the baton that's in the hand of the runner is meant to be passed on to the next runner. Now, you could be the fastest guy or lady in the world running around that track, but if you never pass the baton, you never win the race. The race is lost, and in the same way, a church can faithfully hold to the gospel. But if it never passes it on, we lose the race. When we stop making disciples, we lose sight of who we are, what God has called us to do and to be. You know, a fire that doesn't spread eventually goes out. And the church doesn't exist to contain the flame of faith, but to pass it on. So take a moment and ask yourself, who is helping me grow spiritually right now? Who in your life is helping you grow? And there may be more than one person in your life who's helping you do that. Who's intentionally helping you to do that? And who are you helping grow in the faith? Who are you helping to grow in Christ, to mature and become a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples? Discipleship doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we take intentional steps. So maybe this year, it means for some of you joining a life group for the first time, or even stepping up to lead a group. Maybe it means getting into a discipleship group and eventually in time to help facilitate one. It could be as simple as asking someone to disciple you or to prayerfully look for someone to disciple. You know, there are a lot of needs in this church, and I'm going to go out on a limb here just a little bit. Please don't stone me. But we have a lot of young marrieds in this church, a lot of young moms and dads who I think could really benefit from some older, wiser, godly men and women. Because they've been there. We've made all the mistakes you don't want to make, and we've learned something. And we need to take advantage of the wisdom and the resources that God has in this church. That's just one example. I could point to the same thing with our youth. You know, you guys were young once. Do you remember? You have stuff to offer. Maybe it's learning to serve and disciple our children, our students. You know, our vision statement reads that we see a church filled with disciple-making disciples. That's not wishful thinking. This is who we are. This is us. New Life is a Christ-centered church fueled by love, multiplied through discipleship, and shaped for mission. But here's the gospel truth. You cannot make disciples until you've become one yourself. No one becomes a disciple by self-effort. You become one by receiving Christ and allowing Him to disciple you. Have you done that? If not, I want you to know God loves you. He sent His one and only Son to live the life that you could never live, to die on the cross for your sin and to rise from the dead to give you eternal life. And today He invites you to turn from your sin and to place your trust in Him. You know, you don't clean yourself up first and then come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and He cleans you up. If you need to say yes to Christ, don't ignore this invitation. Turn to Him in faith because He is ready to forgive and to restore and to welcome you into His family. And if you already belong to Him, remember that the same grace that saved you sends you. Jesus is calling you to love Him, to love people, and to be a disciple maker. And disciple making happens best when we live transformed lives shaped by the gospel. And that leads me to my third and final point. A church that looks like Jesus is transformed and prepared. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come." That happens the moment you come to Christ. There is a transformation that occurs. You become inwardly, spiritually, a new person. But this transformation is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, it's important to note that Paul is writing to believers, new creations in Christ. Yet he tells them and us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When he says, do not be conformed to this world, he means don't let the surrounding culture, its priorities, its values, and its patterns squeeze you into its mold. And I've got to tell you, a lot of Christians reflect the world's thinking more so than what God thinks and what Scripture tells us we ought to think. The world constantly tries to shape what we love, how we think, and what we live for. Instead, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And he's not talking about behavior modification. He's not talking about, you know, trying harder. He's talking about a transformation that occurs by the Holy Spirit when he reshapes the way we think as we engage with God in his word and in prayer and in worship and in Christian community. And the result is discernment, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. And as we are transformed, as we're being transformed, we begin to recognize almost instinctively what pleases God. We start to desire what God desires, and we choose that which is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight. This is the freedom that our vision describes. A church living in the freedom only Jesus can give. A people set free from addictions, entanglements, and patterns of this world. A people transformed to be a living sacrifice where serving is like breathing. A people healthy and prepared, deeply rooted in our relationship with Jesus and ready for the remarkable journey ahead. And that journey begins when we surrender our lives to Jesus, when we surrender our plans, our desires, our wills, our schedules to him. So I urge you to make church and your own spiritual growth a priority this year. Make community and service a priority. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, I love that verse because it tells me that God is continually at work in us to make us into the people he wants us to be. He is shaping us so he can send us. You know, a sculptor, when he gets a huge piece of marble, most people look at it and all they see is a huge piece of marble. That's not what a sculptor sees. Where others see a shapeless lump, the sculptor sees a masterpiece within it, and he removes everything that doesn't belong until eventually the image appears. That which he had in his mind becomes a reality. This is us. We are God's masterpiece, and he is chiseling away everything that doesn't look like him. So what does God need to chisel away in your life today? What step of obedience is he calling you to? Where is he inviting you to serve? And with whom does he want you to share his gospel? When we love both God and man, make disciples, and are transformed and prepared, something incredible happens. We become a church that looks like Jesus. His character becomes our character. His priorities become our priorities. And when Christ is at the center of our lives, his life flows in us and through us to others, and we begin to live out of our true identity as the people of God. Again, New Life is a Christ-centered church fueled by love, multiplied through discipleship, and shaped for mission. This is who we're called to be. This is who Jesus empowers us to be. And this is what the world needs to see. You know, the show This Is Us reminded us that ordinary lives shaped over time tell a powerful story. That small choices matter. That love leaves a mark. And identity is formed together as a family. We're not defined by our name, this building, or our budget. We're shaped by who we are in Christ, how we live and love, and by what God is making of us. When we love God and love people and make disciples who make disciples and live transformed lives, the world doesn't just hear about Jesus. It sees him in us. This is who we are. This is who God is shaping us to be. This is us. Would you pray? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. And thank you for your word, the encouragement that it's been to us, and the challenge that it presents to us. Lord, I pray that we would all rise to that challenge, that we would not be content with the status quo, that we wouldn't just go through life giving you an hour once a week or 2 hours or even 3 hours, but Lord, that every moment of every day that we would reflect upon the fact that you love us and you died for us and you gave us your spirit, and it is your desire to make us more like yourself, that we might be on mission with you. So to that end, Lord, we pray that you would do your work in us, that you might work through us. In Christ's name I pray, amen.